Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. As you know, our practice here is to continue to go through books of the Bible. You get to the end, you get to this postscript in Hebrews, as we've been working through this for the last 2 years, and you get this postscript, and often in inspired postscripts, the authors that God has chosen will give us just some random miscellaneous sort of things. And that's what we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, really in this little kind of mini section here. And found it interesting. Last week we looked at love. Let brotherly love continue in verse 1. And if you kind of equate love, or kind of think of the word love and also think of the word power, authority, love. And then this week we're looking at money. And next week, the topic of sex, power, money, and sex. Does it think that God knows what people need to hear about? Things don't change, right? And so these are the topics he's bringing up in this text. And so we're looking at each one of them from the text of Scripture in kind of a topical sermon, but really from the text here in Hebrews 13. We'll hit some other passages that relate to this. So today, verses 5 and 6. In these final concluding directives for the church. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, help us in our text of your word today. This is your holy, inspired, inerrant word. Lord, any error is on our part, not on yours. And so, Lord, any error that may be said today is on my part, not on yours. I pray that you would cause your word, then, what is true, to be remembered, applied, responded to, that it would be something that when it convicts us, when the Spirit uses this today, we would not argue or become defensive or fight against it. We would not think that this text is for those other people, but indeed we would hear your Spirit's work through the Word. Lord, this text is difficult. It's difficult because it is convicting to me. And I'm sure it's convicting to many others just reading it. Lord, we would like to say that we do not love money. And yet, I don't know if any of us can say that with full honesty. Because we often do. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have open hearts, open ears, open hearts to hear. That's the work of your Spirit, so I'm asking your Spirit to do that for us today. Jesus, may you be praised in our text, in our sermon. Amen. As I said in my prayer, this is a difficult text. It is convicting. It is convicting because I often like to say, well, I don't love money. I don't have any to love. But the reality is that really says nothing about whether we struggle with the love of money or materialism, whether we have it or don't have it. It has no bearing on what's going on in our heart. And this text really exposes, I think, in me, it exposed how trusting I am in finances and how much I would say, oh, that's not a big deal to me, but then it is a big deal to me. And it feels like it, especially when you're struggling and going through hard times and you lose it or you don't have what you think you need. And then it exposes kind of that idol of our heart, the materialism that has afflicted us. So today I'm asking that we would just pay attention to God's word. We'd hear it. I'm going to walk through the text of Scripture. It's striking in its original language. The word order, the vocabulary, it's a very striking text. I think that it's fully understandable as all of God's word by thankful for the faithful translations of the word of God. We understand it, but I got to say, reading it in the original language as I was working through it was very vivid. And more vivid than reading it in the English language. And I kind of want to share as much as I can of that with you, that vividness, that sort of watching it in color rather than black and white. And it's also seen with the connection of several texts here. One of the first things to understand whenever you're dealing with the Greek language, which is what this was written in, word order, the order of the words, really has no bearing grammatically in the Greek language. It doesn't matter if the what order they come in. It's actually all jumbled up. But word order often indicates an emphasis in the Greek language. The most important words come first. And it's interesting how this text starts with one word and doesn't even have really a verb for a long time. It just has like big neon signs around this one very important word. And that word is actually translated differently, the different translations. It's translated in this. It's translated in the New King James Version, as we read here, without covetousness. It's translated in the English Standard Version, free from the love of money. But that's all one word in the original language. That's just this first word there. And it's a fascinating word. It's the word aphila-agrurias. Okay? A means not. Phila is love. Agrurias is silver. And so the word that just kind of smacks us right away is not loving silver is the word there. Now, I find this fascinating because the very first words in Hebrews chapter 13 was Philadelphia, love brothers. And then he follows that up in the next verse and says, Philoxenus, loving strangers. And then he says here, Philagrurias, not loving money. Love the brothers, love the strangers, don't love money. Is really what he's saying here. And so there's this connection in the whole context. The next word right after that is the word that is translated here, conduct, or lifestyle, living, your worldview. So essentially, he's just with two words. He says, don't live your life loving silver or loving money. Don't live your life loving money. Don't let your worldview be one that's enraptured with goods, materials, silver, and all that silver could buy. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, that's obviously a lengthy translation of two words in the Greek language. That's kind of the curse of translation. It's just the problem with translating things sometimes. That happens. That's what I meant by, to me, that was just very vivid when I saw, wow, just kind of a two punch, right? Punch one, punch two. Not loving silver, your conduct, your life, your living, your worldview. How do you view the world? How do you view money? How do you view life? Is it free or is it encumbered? And that's really what he's speaking about. Living a life free as opposed to living a life encumbered, burdened with this world. I want to back up a little bit because I think it's helpful for us to just kind of talk about those words a little bit. Agrurias is the word silver. It's found all over in the New Testament, a very common word. And it literally is silver. Interestingly, the word agrurias, silver, is never used negatively in the New Testament. Never used negatively. In fact, it's used positively in most of the cases. It's used even, the word, this is the same word that when the Bible says that lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and it speaks in 1 Corinthians about what those treasures may be, how you build on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. So silver is even describing a something in heaven. It's not used in a negative fashion. But when you take that little prefix, phila, where we get the word love, and you put that in front of it, it's used two times in the New Testament, and it's very negative. Loving silver. Two times it's used. 1 Timothy 6:10, probably a verse that most everyone has memorized. The love of money is the root of all evil. I think a probably more accurate grammatical translation, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So it's not saying all evil comes from loving money. But it's got this, loving money has this like this root idea that just springs forward into multiple branches of evil. That's one of the times it's used. The other times it's used in 2 Timothy as well. 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy 3 and 2, where it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of money. Describing the last days. And it's listed with all sorts of other sinful things in there. So that every time agrurios is used alone, silver, it's just a neutral or positive sense. But whenever the word love is attached to it, it's always very negative and very clear. And there's only two times that this word, aphilagrurios, not loving money, occurs in the New Testament. This passage, Hebrews 13:5, the church, God's people, must not be characterized as loving money. This is not to characterize us as God's people. And the other time, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, when it's not talking about the church, but the pastors. And they are not to be characterized as loving money. They're to be aphilagrurios in the lists of qualifications for a pastor. So, for both the pastors and the people, for the flock and the leaders, this idea is we must not be those who love money, love silver. And so, as I thought through how these words are used and why he used them there, it helped me realize that silver, money, wealth, and all that money can buy us is in itself not evil, but necessary. But loving money is both evil and unnecessary. And that's what he's describing here. I also believe that his connection of phila agrurios with all the others, the brotherly love, loving the stranger, I think it's intentional, not just a neat little word order thing, but the reality is if you love money and its things, you will be unable to love the brothers as God has commanded, and you will not be able to love the stranger. When you hold on to your things, when we hold on to our money, we are by nature unable to let brotherly love continue. And the stranger will have no place when he's coming through and needing your love because you love yourself, your money. They're incompatible. If you love money, you do not love God, his gospel, his kingdom, or his people, essentially. In fact, if you could think about it, Jesus himself said that no man could serve two masters. He either love the one and hate the other, he'll hold to the one or reject the other. You cannot serve God, and he doesn't use the word silver here, but he uses another word, mammon, or the word that really is stuff. You can't serve God and things. If we love wealth and prosperity, Jesus is not our God. Money is. And so I say that just in a public way. Any sort of church or ministry that uses silver as the bait by which you get God doesn't give you God. It gives you a new God, and that is silver. And so the prosperity preachers, the health and wealth, you come to God so he can give you wealth is a false religion and damns people to hell. That's not really what the focus of the sermon is today. I just felt that was an important thing to say. But this is why we must not encumber our lives to live our lives with loving money. Or encumbering our lives with loving what money may bring us. Encumbering our lives with vacations and security and possessions and pleasures and savings account and food and clothes and everything. But how do we do this? How do we avoid loving money? We see it's portrayed at the very beginning here. Don't live your life loving money. How do we avoid that? How do we keep from that? The context tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness, or live your life free of money. And then now he uses a participle, being content with such things as you have. Being content with such things as you have. Contentment. That's the solution. That's the antithesis to loving money. We often think the solution to not loving money is just having more of it. I wouldn't love it if I just didn't have to worry about it. I wouldn't love it if my bank account was full, my savings account was fuller, and I never had to do anything ever again that made me worry. I wouldn't worry if it wasn't such a thing to worry about. So we kind of think, you know, God, if you just made me rich, then I could stop being so loving of money. But Jesus would say, I love you too much to make you rich, because it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nearly impossible. No, we don't avoid loving money by getting more of it. Nor do I believe we love money by trying to get less of it. We love money by a pursuit of sufficiency and contentment in what God has given us. That's how we avoid loving money. He says, don't love money, be content. That's the solution. Be content to such things as you have. That word contentment is the word sufficient. Remember when Jesus was talking to Paul in Corinth, the letter of the Corinthians, he was recounting this, and Paul was worried about this thorn in the flesh that was bothering him all the time. And he says, a messenger of Satan come to buffet me. And God's response to Paul when he asked to take it away is, my grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient is the same word used here. My grace is enough for you. So what he's saying here is, be enough. What you have, enough. Sufficient. Being full with what you have, not with what you want. I mean, the first rule, I'm told, of eating a healthy diet or dieting is eat until you're no longer hungry. Is not don't eat until you don't want anymore, right? Because if that's the case, I'll never stop. But we ask our children, we say, well, I want another helping. Well, are you still hungry? Well, no, then you don't need another helping. Are you still hungry? Is there still a need in there? There's no longer a need. Let's not go beyond that need. And that's healthy. It's the same thing in our lives. We often eat, we gather, we accumulate, and we have enough. We're sufficient. But then we accumulate a little more. And a little more, and a little more. That is not a sufficiency in what we have. Be content means to be sufficient, to strive to be sufficient rather than abundant. Isn't that the opposite of what we think about in our culture, in our world? We think abundance is the evidence of God's goodness. But the scripture would say sufficiency is the evidence of God's goodness to us. And so why would we strive for abundance when we should strive for sufficiency? And you might say, well, wait, why do you say that sufficiency is what God has for us, his desire for us? Is that just something you made up or something from the Bible? It's from the Bible. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Riches would be abundance, right? Don't give me abundance. He's actually praying, God, don't give me abundance. Listen to what he says. Feed me with the food allotted to me. That's sufficiency, right? Give me what I need. Why? Why not go abundant? This is why. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? In other words, lest I have abundance and my eyes naturally turn to my abundance and I begin to say, look what these hands have done. Who's the Lord anyways? I mean, I'm the one that got up at 5 every morning and put in the extra hours. I'm the one that really worked hard at this. I'm the one that started saving when I was 15 years old. I didn't do what all my friends were doing and wasting my money. I mean, I made my debt go away by hard work. lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's on the abundant side. But then the other side, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So what's the prayer, the proverbial prayer of God's people? I don't want too little so that I find myself tempted into sinning against the Lord that way. And I don't want too much lest I find myself tempted into sinning against the Lord that way. I just should want enough. This when I read Proverbs 30, verse 8, it sounds like Hebrews 13. Be sufficient. Be content with such things as you have. But that rest of that phrase I think is awesome too. He says, be sufficient with such things as you have. That's also one word. Such things as you have, it really is the word present. In other words, be sufficient with the present. Be sufficient with the present. Carpe diem. That's not a Bible word, not a Bible phrase, but the concept, seize the day, live today. Actually, is I think a biblical concept. I think the concept of live today is found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Live today. Don't put all your stock in what happened yesterday, nor all your stock in what you've planned for tomorrow. Live today. Be sufficient. Be sufficient with present things is literally what this says. This is the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy the gifts of God today, food, relationships, work, wisdom, but do not place hope in tomorrow. This is God's wisdom to Israel. Remember in the law, remember Israel? Go gather the manna for today. Don't gather the manna for tomorrow. It'll rot. Gather the manna for today. And this is God's wisdom as it relates from Jesus to the disciple, to the disciples, to us in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 6, I want to read this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it because I think we need to hear this from Jesus himself. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, but what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In case you were wondering, yes, same word. Sufficient. Today's trouble is sufficient, and today's provision is sufficient. Today is sufficient. Contented hearts are hearts that seek to not be anxious about things or the lack thereof. Contented hearts concern themselves with the kingdom of God, trusting he will take care of the rest. This is also the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothes with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now you notice there, Paul sets contentment, sufficiency with present things, opposite of loving and money and desiring riches. He does the same thing as in Hebrews. A discontented heart and mind is the fruit of a money-loving root. So if we say, well, you started this sermon talking about loving money, and I don't think I love money, here's a way to find out if you do struggle with this. Are you ever discontent? Because discontentment is the fruit of aphilaguria's loving money root, loving things root. It flows from it. And so what kind of flows back on it is pursue contentment in the things God has given, and that will begin to whack away at the loving money, pursuing sufficiency in what God has given. What are the dangers of this loving money? Well, we just read it in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said it's a dangerous spiritual thing. Now, I think this is fascinating, and this is where I think we are prone. If there is any of us here today prone to becoming defensive, it's probably here at this point. Paul says loving money, using that same word, he equates that with desiring to be rich. And I know, because I'm a full-blooded American that grew up in the American dream, my default reaction is, but there's nothing wrong with wanting to be rich. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It says loving money and desiring to be rich are the same thing. And he says it's dangerous and a trap and a snare and destructive and perdition. So I'm just asking us, including myself, let's not get defensive. Scripture says desiring to be rich is not a good thing. So no, it is. Nowhere have we said it, neither is this text, that money is bad. It made the point it's not. But the love, the desire, the pursuit, that's all given in the Scripture as something that reveals a discontented heart. And its danger is present. Loving money, silver, desiring to be rich, discontentment in the sufficient things, it's a trap. How so? We all suppose that when we become rich, we will use it for good, right? But that's, if God would just get me, I'd feed all the hungry people. I mean, you know how many church buildings we'd build? And maybe so. God has given people riches. He has given wealthy people wealth. And they have done good things with it. But it's a trap if we think the desire comes without consequence. What are the consequences? He says, it's a trap that feeds our fleshly lust. And those lusts, he says, drown men in destruction and perdition. What sort of perdition? He says, they have departed from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The very thing that Hebrews is about, apostasy. Desire thus seems to matter as much as actuality. Desire seems to matter as much as actuality. He just doesn't say money, the desire to be rich. It matters as much. In other words, you can have all the money in the world and be content and be poor and discontent, or reverse that. You can be poor and be content and have all the money in the world and be discontent. Because desire is more important than actuality. How is it that desiring to be rich is so dangerous? Well, as I already read in 1 Timothy, it's a root of all kinds of evil, a root that no one can control. It leads us to become earthly minded and wealth and success driven rather than the honor and glory of God and thanksgiving driven. Covetous leads to greediness, and greediness causes some, as he says in 1 Timothy, to stray from the faith. This is why Jesus said, it's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that picture, if you will, in your mind, a giant camel passing through the eye of a needle. That's what it's like. And of course, the disciples respond to Jesus and say, well, that means it's impossible. And he says, yes. But with God, all things are possible. But if I choose it to happen, it can happen. But yes, from a human perspective, That's what happens. Of course, the context of all this is because there is a young rich man who comes to Jesus and wants to follow him. But Jesus says, sell all that you have. And he says, oh, wait, why does he go away sorrowful? Because he had many things. It's a trap. Give me neither poverty nor riches. It's a trap. Now, what's the solution to living a contented life? So we see the problem, not loving money, or live free from the love of money. We see the pathway forward by pursuing contentment, sufficiency in present things, rather than the money that we don't have. But what is going to help us learn contentment? What will draw our minds and our hearts? What will put us in this path to contentment? How in the world can we, who are surrounded by so much and live in a society that depends so much on silver, how are we to navigate this? What is to be our mindset? What are we to have in our mind day in, day out? In other words, what are we to be thinking about when you go to work in the morning for silver? You know, to pay the bills and everything. What are we thinking about when we go shopping? What are we thinking about when we are charitable? What's supposed to be running through our minds to teach us contentment so we don't find ourselves loving money? Look at the text of Scripture in Hebrews 13. Be content. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be free from the love of money, being content with such things as you have, for, this is our reason, this is why, right? For he himself has said, I just like the way he said that. He himself. Because the Lord himself told you this. God's word is what will keep you contented. Love the word, not the silver. For he himself has said, remind yourself of what God has said. Remind yourself of the word. Now, specifically, there's something he said he wants us to know, right? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we often quote this. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, or possibly from Deuteronomy. We see it there. We see it about a few other places. But the quote is actually from Moses, or the Lord being encouraged through Moses to Joshua. Because Moses is going to leave. He's going to die. And Joshua is going to take over. And he says that the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, Moses is saying, I'm going to. Joshua, I'm leaving. I'm forsaking you. I'm abandoning you. Sorry, it's the way of all people. I have to go. I'm dying. He won't. He won't leave you. Now, we often take this verse, and we don't really quote it in the context of financial matters, do we? Yeah, that's exactly how it's quoted in here. And I think it's helpful. The words are just fascinating. First of all, this is a powerful verse. You can't see it in English. I'm sorry. So I just have to take my word for it. But he uses five negatives in this one phrase. Five negatives, which of course in English would mean he was really bad at grammar. But five negatives. He says, I will ume, which is the strongest negative. It's two negatives, strongest you can get in the entire Greek culture. And it means never, ever, impossible. I will ume, never, ever leave you. And that word is the word we get anemia from. I will not leave you. I will not, like, you're laying there and I'm just kind of going to back away because you're sick. I'm not going to leave you sick. I'm never, ever will you be there. Ude, or nor, that's the third negative. And then he says it again. Ume forsake, never ever forsake. So he says never ever twice. I never ever will leave you, and I never ever will forsake you. This is very powerful. That word forsake is the same word that Jesus cried out on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We call that the cry of dereliction or the cry of desolation. And that's what the word means. I will not leave you desolate. In the context, he's talking about the sufficient things you need. He's not just talking about in some theoretical sense, oh, God is always with me. He means very practically. This is why you can be content. Because you need silver? don't worry. He will not leave you without the silver you need. You're hungry, you will have food. You need some clothes, you'll have those clothes. He's not going to leave you without. He's not going to forsake you, desolate you. People automatically say, but there are Christians who die. There are Christians who do not have food. There are Christians who do not have clothes. There are Christians who it seems like they're forsaken or desolate or left. And the reality is like, no, he hasn't left them without those things. They just didn't need them anymore. They didn't need them. Do we believe that? Do we believe that our God shall supply our every need? Or do we say that verse and then we say, but I need something and I don't have it? It's not that's just an impossible statement. I'm sorry. I know I'm speaking theologically and it sometimes doesn't always fit with our practical, but the reality is it's impossible for you to say, I need that, but don't have it. If you're a child of God, if you need it, you have it. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't need it. And so when I come to the end of my life and I breathe my last breath, the reason I die is I don't need it anymore. That's why Christians die in persecution. That's why people are in poverty, because God knows what they need better than they do. In fact, the scripture tells us that. The scripture tells us the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It doesn't always feel this way, but this is the difference between feeling and faith. Do we believe God's word? Do we take him at his word? And if I don't have that, do I believe that the Lord my God is a sun and shield? And no good thing will he withhold. So therefore, if I'm hungry and I don't have the food that I need, it's because I need to be hungry. And if I'm poor and I don't have the house that I want, it's because I don't need that. And if I die of starvation and naked and destitute, it's because he says, that's what you needed. And now I bring you into your eternal joy. Do we really believe that this life, God will provide all our every need? And this is what I meant, my dear brothers and sisters, why this verse was this passage was convicting, because I don't think I believe that. I don't think I believe that well enough. Instead, I often believe, but I got to do something. It's up to me. I got to fix this. I got to pursue this, pursue that. Now, what's fascinating about this promise is that he says to be content with such things as you have, be content with present things, and then he essentially says, because I'm present, for I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the present thing. If you have me, it's all you need. If you have me, it's all you need. Does this promise support laziness and indolence? No, not if you look at the scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. Ephesians 4 says, let the one who stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says tells us to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands as we commanded you. What about all the Proverbs? You know, the soul of the diligent be made fat and all those sorts of things. No, God has intended hard, diligent labor to be the normal means by which he places the things we need in our hands. But he never intended us for begin to think that our hands are the cause of the things that we have. They are the instrument. They are the means that God has used in most of the time. But they're definitely not the cause. You know, as a father and a husband, I have often struggled. By God's grace, he's helped me through this. But I've often struggled with the idea that it's up to me. I got to provide for my kids. Got to provide for my family. Got to have the life insurance, got to have this, got to have all these things because they need me, they depend on me. And I ought to do all those things, yes, and work hard and provide for them. But that's really a misnomer. I don't provide anything for my wife and children. My heavenly Father does. And if he chooses to use me as the means to do so for a time, praise God. But if I am taken from this world, that will not stop him at all for providing for them. Because it never was my responsibility to provide for them in the first place. It was always his. It was always his. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Now, like I said, I believe strongly the scripture would clearly teach in a normal situation. For example, I'm the means by which he's going to do that. And I want to be responsible and work and serve him to the glory of God and for the good of those around me. But I cannot buy into this idea that it's that I'm the cause of the provisions for my family. It's just kind of like the theological difference between looking at what's the cause of your salvation. It wasn't your faith, it was Christ. The means or the instrument is the faith. Same kind of idea. It's the cause, the root. What causes it all to happen? It's not me. And it's not you. It's your Father in heaven who chooses to give you those things. Because that's what he does. I will never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't say in the text then, be content by working hard on your 5-year plan. Be content by getting your goals in order, by adding more to your emergency account. Get that thing away up there, and then you can be content. He says, be content by believing what he himself has said. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Trust your Father. Now, what's the result of this? What's the good? I mean, because that sounds like a really hard way to live, doesn't it? I mean, practically and theologically, faith-wise, it's a great way to live. But practically, that sounds very difficult. How do I do that? That's very hard to live in such a way that I'm trusting on the good hand of God day in, day out, while being responsible to do the things he's commanded to do as a means to that end. What's the benefit? What's the result of living this way, living free from the love of money and with contentment? He tells us in the text, so that, this is a purpose, a result in this, so that we may boldly say, boldly, confidence, so that you can say something with confidence. It's really fascinating. He's saying this. He says, so live free from the love of money by being content, sufficient. How? By hearing and believing what he says, I will never leave you or forsake, by trusting God, so that you can walk around and say with confidence. And what do you want to say with confidence? Put a lot of hard work in, and you really do the best you can in this life. Don't worry, good things come to those who do good. Is that the confident? Walk around with confidence and say, possibilities are open to you if you just put your mind to it. Is that the confidence? Or is it rather this? So that you can walk around with confidence in this world and say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. He's the one that did it. Man, you really did a great job working, building that company from the ground up. Yeah, you know, that's amazing. The Lord is my helper. He did it. But it took hard work. No, God tells me to work whether it's successful or not. The Lord is my helper. He's the one that did it. So you can say that. It sounds to me like this is a good thing to say, right? So that you can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, what's that last part of this quote have to do? I don't fear what man can do to me. I think there's a very practical aspect here. This is not the only thing. I hope you don't think it's the only thing, but I thought about it. Because if you live free from the love of money, you're a generous person because you're loving the strangers and loving the brotherhood, and you live free from the love of money, and you have sufficiency, you have no wealth, you just have what's sufficient, and you live in that sufficiency, and you're believing the promises of God that he's never going to leave you or forsake you, and then they come and knock on your door. You know, they do, whoever they are. They come and knock on your door and they say, you need to turn from this Jesus or we're going to take everything you have. What do you have to fear when you don't have anything? I mean, what do you be like? No, don't take it. Don't take my bank account. I say, let me give you the numbers. I mean, it's not going to do you any good. There's nothing there for you to have. So you can say with confidence, why do I have to fear man? Man didn't give me any of it. Take what he wants. What happens when the tax man comes? He comes and he takes it. And I say, it wasn't mine anyways. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? You see, when we live free from the love of money, when we live free from encumbered with the things that money can buy, we don't have to fear this world. They have no lasting threat. I mean, what's the worst they can do? Threaten us with actually the riches of eternal God? I mean, that's the best they can do to the Christian, right? I'm going to kill you. Oh, great. You're going to send me to the presence of God where the wealth of him is forevermore? Please don't do that. The reality is you can't threaten a Christian with eternal joy in heaven. What can man do to me? He can only send me into my best life. This is the heart of one. This is the result. This is the result of one who lives free from the love of money and who is pursuing sufficiency in what they have, not in what they want or what they don't have, pursuing sufficiency in what they have. And they're trusting the word of God. By trusting the word of God, he will never leave me. They have confidence to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. What can man do to me? Now, it's not just the negative, though. I don't want to just present as like, well, living free from the love of money means they don't have anything to take. You know, when someone says, sue me, you know, you can't take anything anyways. That's the one side of it. But the other side of it is because we believe in the sovereignty of God. The Lord is my helper, therefore I won't fear. So we believe that the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. So if it means that right now I need to be in a season where they take everything from me, I don't have to fear because my God is sovereign. He is the sun and shield. He is my helper. As Paul the Apostle said, I've learned to have much and I've learned to have little. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. How do you learn to be content in whatever state unless you go through those states? You don't learn to be content unless you have and don't have. And he looked at it and he said, God's doing a great thing by taking it away. He's teaching me contentment. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The happy results of living free from the love of money. Confidence. I think a concern that I have for myself is that I quickly excuse living in present faith with practical things. We think of someone like John the Baptist, and immediately my mind says, well, he was a special guy. You know, nobody really lives like that. And yet, every time Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, it was nothing but the highest of reverence. Jesus! And yet you look at John the Baptist, and why did he do what he did? What can man do to me? What, are you going to take my locusts away? Take away the honey, I guess. I'll just have locusts without honey. In other words, living that way, we often think of that as such an extreme thing. But I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that we should all just go wear camel's hair and eat locusts and wild honey. But I actually want us to think about that before we get to a defense and say, why not? Why do we have this adverse reaction to say, no, not that? What is in us that we have to be defensive about that? That we think, that's weird, something wrong. Is it because maybe the silver does have a little bit too much of a hold than we like to admit? And we're afraid to say that John the Baptist did a good thing because we're afraid of what that might mean for us? And I'm saying we intentionally here because I felt like I couldn't really preach this sermon today. It felt kind of really hard to preach things when you're preaching to yourself. Why do we look at all those things of individuals like that and we automatically kind of think, well, that was just for him? Why do we do that when it comes to individuals who sell all that they have and live and move around the world in order to preach the gospel there? Well, I could never do that. Is it because we're not living free from the love of money? And so I just would say a warning, if you're hearing this word and you're immediately becoming defensive about your goals, your plans, your savings account, or whatever it is, forget about all those things. Just ask, why defensiveness? Why do we get defensive when things like this come up? What would you say to Jesus? What would you have said to him when he said, it's impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven? Would you immediately, the next thing that came out of your mouth to say, but it's not wrong to be rich, right? Is that the first thing that would come out? Because I think I think Jesus would say, well, no, I never said that. But why do we have that knee-jerk reaction to defend riches in some way, to defend materialism. Is the Lord my helper or is my full freezer? Is the Lord my helper or is my savings plan? Is the Lord my helper or is my wealth-building strategy? It's all I'm asking is for us to examine our hearts in this. And by the way, I say that as somebody who has a savings plan and a full freezer. But the one who does not love money can say with confidence, with Paul, I have learned to be content. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. But the one who loves money has much to fear. Because he has not learned to trust God practically. We need to learn to trust God. It doesn't come naturally. And do you believe in a God that loves you so much that he's actually going to teach you that? He's going to teach you how to be content. And he's often going to do that by teaching you how to live without. So, concluding thoughts. I think we are far more beholden to silver and loving than we want to admit. I think we ought to confess this rather than excuse it and always look for loopholes. If God has blessed you with wealth, love the brotherhood, love the stranger, labor to have, to give to the one who needs. If for no other reason than to practice losing what you have for good reasons, for the day that comes when you do lose it for other reasons. But seek first the kingdom of God so that you can learn contentment, sufficiency with the presence of God. If he has blessed you with any sort of wealth. If God has blessed you with no wealth, and both are a blessing. Thank God and love the brotherhood and love the stranger. Labor to have, to give to those who need, not labor to accumulate, but to give. Seek first the kingdom of God and thank God that he is teaching you contentment in this season of your life so that you can say with confidence, the Lord is your helper. What, there's no reason to fear. What can man do to you? I just encourage us as a church to examine our own hearts in this matter. What place does Phila Agrurion, the love of silver, play in our lives? Where is it? Let's pray that God root out the ungodly hearts and attitudes and idolatry that so easily sets up shop. Let's pray.